Grace and peace to you in this season when we prepare our hearts to receive Christ in his first coming at Christmas, and when we prepare our hearts for his second coming at the end of the ages. Tonight, we're going to look at the gospel lesson, and we're going to sort of scan through it three times. First, we're going to look at what it says about Gabriel. Then we're going to look and see what it says about Mary. And finally, we're going to go back and we're going to look at our own relationship, not only to Gabriel and to Mary, but to the message of this text, which is the message of our Savior's birth. And then once we've done that, we're going to sort of go back and connect the dots between Gabriel, Mary, and me, such as in you and me. First, Gabriel, but before we get to that particular angel that's so interesting, I'd like to share with you a few of my pet peeves regarding misconceptions about angels. In Renaissance art, angels were depicted as these sort of fat, pudgy, pre-adolescent children. And my only guess as to why that was is because children of that age are perceived to be innocent and had the same quality as that of angels. Also during the Renaissance, angels were depicted as beautiful, feminine, winged creatures. Usually these were fair-skinned women with long, flowing blonde hair. That too is unscriptural. The wings are about the only part that's biblical, because in the Old Testament, when the angels are pictured around the throne room of God, they have the wings. And yet, they seem to lose their wings whenever they encounter humans, because in those cases where angels come to visit men, they always appear as men. Angels never take feminine form in the Bible. In fact, the whole concept of female angels really comes from the New Age movement, where these feminine figures are spirit guides. It's interesting that most recently, of all the places where you would see this notion of angels carried out, is in the Victoria's Secret models. They've seized upon some of these false notions that angels are beautiful angels with wings as they walk up and down the modeling runway wearing lingerie with wings. And I guess I don't have to tell you that's not scriptural either. Angels in the Bible are always powerful, masculine beings. When we hear of the angels, the heavenly host, appearing to the shepherds out in their fields watching their flocks by night, the heavenly host refers to an army of these supernatural warriors, not soft, pudgy children, not beautiful women, but warriors who follow the orders of God, their supreme commander. Think about it. The poor shepherds were afraid when they saw these angels, and I really doubt they would have been afraid of fat cherubs or Victoria's Secret models. In fact, I will tell you my frustration. For years, I've tried to find a male angel figure to put at the top of my Christmas tree, and to my knowledge, it just can't be done. There's some other popular mythology about angels. Sometimes you'll pick up a Reader's Digest and you'll read stories of people who say they have personally encountered angels. These are ordinary people, and they talk about these things as if they happen on a fairly regular basis. Also, there's popular television shows that we really like, shows like Touched by an Angel. And they, too, promote this myth that angels somehow mingle and rub shoulders with humans on a day-to-day basis. Pentecostal Christianity has furthered that notion that encounters with angels are rather commonplace. Now, I don't mean to sound like a scoffer here or a doubter, because I absolutely believe in the existence of angels. In fact, I believe that there are many angels right now, unseen beings all around us. But the Bible teaches that they live in this unseen, supernatural realm, and they operate sort of behind the scenes of reality. The Bible also says that these supernatural creatures, even though very powerful, use their power to help Christians. They are ministering spirits, the Bible says, sent to help and to serve the believer who stands to inherit heaven. The Bible also says that we should practice hospitality to strangers because without knowing it, some of us may have entertained strangers who were in fact angels. But I would say that those occasions where these unseen agents of God actually would reveal themselves to us and expose their identity is extremely rare if it happens at all. And so the question becomes, if that's true, where would a person go to see the most angels? And before I answer that, I'd like to make a couple comparisons. If I said, where can you go in this city to find the most sports fans, you would probably point me to Memorial Stadium, or now that it's basketball season, you would point me to the Assembly Hall. And that would make sense. Or if you were intent on looking for comets, you might choose the darkest night or the place furthest away from the city lights where you could view meteor showers. And in a similar way, if you are looking for angels, you need to look in the Gospels. Because just before the birth of Christ, angelic activity really picks up. It peaks just before the birth of Jesus. We see this, in fact, throughout the whole life of Jesus, that the activities of both good angels and of evil angels or demons increases throughout the life of Jesus. There's a lot of demonic activity and also a lot of angelic activity while Christ is on earth, in fact, more than in any other time in human history. And this should demonstrate to us that angels aren't ordinary everyday occurrences, but they are unique and they are special. And this points to how important our Lord's coming into this world was, that it sort of brought the angels out into the open. I like to use a metaphor about angels. I like to refer to them as a picture frame. If you think about what a picture frame does, it does several things. It protects valuable artwork, but it also sets off a picture's beauty. And a good frame sets it off in such a way that your eye isn't drawn to the frame, but it's drawn to the picture within the frame. And I would say angels then are like a picture frame because they frame the life of Jesus. They surround the life of Jesus. They set off the life of Jesus, but without distracting from Jesus, they, like the frame, focus our attention on Jesus. Think about it this way. Where do we see the most angels in the Gospels? We see angels present just before the birth of Jesus. When the angel comes to Joseph, when the angels come to Mary, when the angels come later to the shepherds who are out in the fields. But then we will see the angels again on the day of resurrection, on Easter. There we will see the angels rejoicing, this time rejoicing not that a Savior has come into the world, but that a Savior has trampled over sin, death, and the devil. Now, even though we know as Christians that this angelic world exists, and we know there is a hierarchy of angelic beings behind the veil of the physical realities of this world, really, to be honest with you, we don't know all that much about angels. nor do we know their names. In fact, in the entire Bible, only two angels are ever given names. Gabriel, the angel we discussed tonight, is named in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New, and Michael, the archangel, is mentioned in the Bible. Gabriel is that angel that came to Mary. And there are only four references to Gabriel in the Bible. Two in the Old Testament, where this angel, this special angel, comes to Daniel and explains the visions that Daniel had seen. And two references in the Gospel of Luke. The first, when he comes to Zechariah and declares that the Lord wants Zechariah to name his son John. And our text, where Gabriel announces that that child that is conceived within Mary is no one else but the Son of God in human flesh and form. And so, when you think about how rare appearances of angels are, when you think of how rare yet that angels would be named, you can see what a very important, powerful figure this Gabriel is. In fact, he says this to Zechariah. He says, "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of the living God, and I have been sent by God to speak the good news to you." God sent his special angel Gabriel to explain the Immaculate Conception to Mary. No one less than Gabriel, this angel who lives in the presence of God, he was given the task of explaining how the Messiah was going to be coming into the world through this young Jewish girl. He was going to explain how it was that God could unite to a virgin in a holy way to create one Lord who is both Son of God and Son of Man. Something else that's sort of interesting about Gabriel is that up until this point, everyone knew Messiah was coming. But Gabriel is given the distinct honor of telling the world for the first time what the human name would be for the Messiah. When he says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will give birth to a son, and this is the name you will give him, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The Greek name is Jesus, but the Hebrew name is Yeshua, and it means God or Yahweh saves his people. What a perfect name for the Savior of the world. Gabriel's name, by the way, means either God is my hero or a mighty man of God. And again, this indicates how special Gabriel was. And so if angels had been an everyday occurrence, I don't think Mary would have been convinced. But they weren't an everyday occurrence. And God sent this special angel Gabriel, the same angel that visited Daniel, to reassure Mary that God had just pulled off the impossible. He had allowed a virgin who had never been with a man to conceive in her womb the Holy Son of God. Now let's go on to Mary. As Christians, we revere Mary. We respect Mary. And we honor her in the church. But back then, Mary was a nobody. At least not by the way the world judges people. We're not told that Mary had any beauty or any fame, any riches, or any kind of royal background that was recognized. God chooses the weak and the foolish to shame the wise. And so it stands to reason that God would choose this meek, humble Jewish maiden to give birth to the Son of God. Mary was a young Jewess from Nazareth, probably in her early teens, engaged to a man probably older who had a humble vocation as a carpenter. And really, there was nothing special that would have attracted God to Mary. God did not choose Mary because she was better than other women. God had chosen to give Mary faith, just like he chooses to give us faith. And yet, there was no hint here that God was rewarding Mary among other women. Gabriel simply tells her, just like God told Noah, you have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You are favored by God because of his grace. God, by his grace, had chosen Mary to bear the Christ child. Just like there's nothing in you and me that would cause God to save us apart, as opposed to someone else, and call us to faith, there was nothing inside of Mary that God was rewarding. And Mary understood this. And she understood the good news that this baby growing in her womb was no one less than the Son of God. And that it was merely the generosity and the goodness and the grace of God that was allowing this to happen. And so Mary does not exalt herself when she sings her famous song, the Magnificat. Instead, she sings of God's faithfulness and mercy. She sings about God who kept his promise to his people, even though it was a promise that took thousands of years to fulfill. Because Mary was a true believer. And so she exalted not herself, but God and his Christ. And so the religious trend to exalt Mary is unbiblical. While the mystery of the incarnation is that this woman was, in fact, the very mother of God, she is nonetheless merely a human vessel. It is our unborn God and Savior growing within her for those 9 months that we focus on. He's the one that should receive our adoration, our affection, and our attention. As pious as Mary was, it boggled her mind that God had chosen her to carry a child, though she had never been with a man. It puzzled her that God was so powerful that he could somehow sidestep the traditional way that women conceive. And so it took Gabriel to reassure her, nothing is impossible with God. After the angel's reassurance, she shows she's a believer because she simply submits to the Lord's will and she says, I am the Lord's servant. So let these things begin, let them happen to me as you have reported them to me. Now we get to the me part of Gabriel, Mary, and me. And when I say me, I mean you and me. Do we have any place in the Christmas story? Do we have any place in Gabriel's announcement to Mary? Certainly, we do not look for ourselves in the interpretation in the gospel. Obviously, Gabriel is a very special angel addressing a very special woman about the virgin birth. But there is application that pertains to you and me. You and I are the beneficiaries of this holy conception that came to pass. For this child that Gabriel announced, this child that Mary carried for 9 months, is your Savior. He was born into this world for one purpose, and that is to save you and me. And he accomplished that plan in his death and resurrection. And so faith is being able to hear Gabriel's announcement to Mary and to understand that everything that was done for me and for my salvation, as we would each say in our hearts. That's the very defining moment of saving faith when we can say that. And so our sermon title, Gabriel, Mary, and Me, implies really that there is some connection between those three. And yet we kind of scratch our heads and we think, what could we possibly have in common with an archangel and with a virgin chosen to give birth to the Son of God? Well, how about this? Gabriel states that he lived in the presence of God. Mary would house the presence of God. And whenever you hear the word of Christ, and whenever you receive Christ in the sacrament, you too are living in the presence of God. There's another connection. Gabriel was given an honor that I am sure all the angels wish they would have been given, to announce the good news of our Savior's birth. What an honor among angels to be given that work. For God chose his finest angel to deliver the message to Mary. And in these last days, God has given you and me the same honor. It's no longer angels who are asked to bear that message, but you and I are asked to tell this wonderful thing that God has brought to pass by taking on human flesh and blood. And then we could ask, well, how are we like Mary? How can we relate to her? Well, I would say this. Gabriel told Mary that what was living inside of her physically was the Christ, and she believed it. And we are told that the very same Christ now lives within us spiritually, and we believe it. Likewise, God wants us to receive the promised forgiveness in Christ with the same humble faith we see evidenced in Mary. And like Mary, we are led to respond in praise and in song for what God has done for us, all because of his grace. And so Gabriel, Mary, and me have more in connection than I thought when I began this sermon. Although the holy incarnation of the Son of God into human flesh is still a mystery, it is a mystery to us as much as it is to Mary. And yet, like her, we don't scoff at the idea that God could do this, nor do we ridicule the sacred mystery as our world does. But instead, like Gabriel, who was dead serious, and like Mary, who believed, we believe that God was made flesh and lived among us, even if we can't fully comprehend it. Gabriel, Mary, and me. Gabriel brought us the good news of the Savior. Mary bore that Savior from her body. And we have been called to believe in that same Savior. Gabriel, Mary, and me. The love of Christ is in all three. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, may it guard your hearts and minds and bring you a joyous Christ-filled Christmas. Amen.